Good evening, friends. I'd like to welcome all of you once again, those who are joining us on Facebook, to our Granite Bay Tuesday evening Bible study. We're delighted that you're tuning in to be a part of this exciting study in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And I'd also like to welcome our regular members and visitors who are here with us to study in Genesis. We've had a good time the last month or so looking at Genesis chapter 1. And today our focus is going to actually be the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be getting there in just a few moments. But before we get to our Bible study, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, once again, we are grateful for the opportunity to spend some time in your Word and looking at a very important subject tonight, a subject that is first introduced to us right at the very beginning when you created all things and you said it was good, very good. We pray that you'd give us wisdom and understanding as we study this subject together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, to kind of set the stage for Genesis chapter 2, the first three verses, we want to quickly just review our creation week that we find in Genesis chapter 1. And it begins, of course, in Genesis 1:1. What is the first thing that God creates? You find in Genesis chapter 1, the first five verses. And God creates the earth. The earth is without form and void. And then what does God do on day one?
Light.
God says, let there be light. So God fills the darkness with light. I want you to notice that. I'm going to come back to that as we look at the different days. God creates something and then he fills it with something. Now, if you go to verse 6, you have the next thing that God creates. What's the next thing God makes on day 2? The Bible calls it the firmament. Another word for the firmament could be the atmosphere. So God creates the atmosphere. And then you'll see a little later in creation week, God fills the atmosphere with something. And we'll get to that in a minute. You find day 3 beginning in verse 9. And what is it that God creates on the third day? God lets or creates land. He has land appear. And what does God fill the land with on day 3? He fills it with vegetation. So remember, day 1, God creates, and then he fills with light. Day 2, he creates the atmosphere, fills it with air. And day 3, God creates the land, and he fills it with vegetation. What does God create on the fourth day? The sun, moon, and stars, and God fills the sky with light. All right, and that's the fourth day. And then on the fifth day, what does God create? Creates fish, and the fish fill the sea with life, and then he fills the atmosphere with what?
Birds.
So do you see a pattern established so far? God makes something, and then he fills it. He makes something, and then he fills it. And then when you come to the sixth day, which actually begins over here in verse 24, what is it that God creates on the sixth day? He creates the animals, right? The land animals. So he fills the land with the animals. And then the crowning act of God's creation week there is the creation of man. How does God go about creating man? Does he speak man into existence? He speaks the animals into existence. He speaks the vegetation into existence. But when it comes to creating man, what does he do? Forms man out of the dust of the earth. Notice he forms something. And then he fills what he formed. What does God do after he formed Adam out of the clay, out of the dust of the earth? The Bible says that he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So now we find God filling Adam with the breath of life. Can you see the pattern? God makes something, and then he fills it. God makes something, and then he fills it. Now that's an important principle to keep in mind when we get to the seventh day. What does God create on the seventh day? And that, of course, is Genesis chapter 2. And that'll be our focus for this evening, the first three verses of Genesis 2. We're going to be talking about the Sabbath. But just before we get to the Sabbath, let me share with you an amazing fact. Where do you think you'd find the most beautiful memorial shrine in the world? You'd actually find it in a place called Agra, India. And we know it as the Taj Mahal. It's actually a memorial shrine. It was built by the Mongol Emperor Shah Jahan between the years 1631 and 1645. And do you know why the Taj Mahal was built? It was actually built as a memorial to his favorite wife that died giving birth. And so he built this beautiful memorial shrine for her. And it's apparently beautiful. I've seen pictures of it. I've been to India several times, but the Taj Mahal is up north, and it's kind of out of the area where we typically go. So I've never had the opportunity to actually travel up there and see the Taj Mahal, but there are thousands of visitors, hundreds of thousands of visitors that flock there every year, and indeed it is a memorial shrine to the emperor's wife. Well, what's interesting is that if you read Genesis chapter 2, you discover that God also has a very special shrine of remembrance. And his shrine is not built in marble like the Taj Mahal, but it is built in time. And there are seven pillars guiding you into God's special shrine of remembrance. And these 10 pillars are 10 Bible verses in particular that help us understand the importance of the seventh-day Sabbath. And so that brings us to our very first verse that we want to spend some time with this evening, and that is Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. And so I'm going to read it, and then we'll take a look at these verses a little bit more. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done." What does God do on the seventh day? What's the first thing that's mentioned in verse 2?
Rest.
He ends what he has done, and he rests on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. And then verse 3, the seventh day, that's the second thing he does. And he sanctified it. That's the third thing. Because in it he had rested for you. So the very first pillar into this shrine of remembrance, this special memorial of God's creation, is something that God did. God ended his work of creation, and then God rests. Now, when was man created? On the sixth day. So what does man do the very first day, full day, after he's created? He rests. Now, here's an important principle I don't want you to miss. We find God working and then resting, but when it comes to man, we find man resting and then working. Did God give Adam a job to do?
Yeah.
What was Adam and Eve's job? Well, they were to tend the garden, right? But before they were to go out there and tend the garden, there is a special day of rest. Now, of course, there's spiritual significance to that. When it comes to our salvation, who is the one that does the work first? God is the one that does the work first, and he invites us to rest in the salvation that he has provided. But when we receive his salvation, the spiritual rest, what is it that we need to eventually do? Well, we work, right? We are testimony. We share our faith. We do good works because we've received the rest that God has already done for us. So God works and then he rests. We rest in him and then we work for him. So that's an interesting principle that we see. First thing God does is rest. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Was he exhausted from the work of creation? No, he wasn't tired. I mean, God spoke and things were done. Could God have created everything in one day? How about 1 hour? Now, what's harder to make? The sun, the moon, and the stars, or the vegetation? You'd think the sun, the moon, and the stars, right? How long did it take God to make the sun, the moon, and the stars? One day, right? So we see there's purpose in the sequencing of how God creates. He's establishing a 24-hour pattern. And it's as if God is doing things very deliberately to draw our attention to the seventh day, that he doesn't do anything other than rest and bless and sanctify this special time. So God rests, not because he's exhausted, but rather it is a rest of satisfaction. I heard one pastor describe it as a master artist who is finishing that perfect picture, and he's gone back and forth, and he's touched up, and it's gotten to the very last part, and everything's good. The picture's perfect, and the last thing the painter does is to sign his name in the bottom right-hand corner of the painting. And that's the last stroke of the brush. And once that's done, then he steps back and he rests. It's a rest of satisfaction. But that occurs after he has his image impressed upon his handiwork. Now, isn't it interesting that God impresses his image on his handiwork in the creation of man? The Bible tells us that God created man in his image. Male and female created he them. So after God is finished creating and he impresses his image through the creation of mankind, then God steps back and he rests the rest of satisfaction. Yes, indeed it is good. And God does something special with that seventh day. Not only does he rest on that day, but the Bible tells us that he blesses that 24-hour period. He sanctifies it too. Now, to bless something means to pronounce a blessing upon. That's what it means. To bless is to pronounce a blessing. Who was listening when God pronounced a blessing on the Sabbath?
God speaks, everybody listens.
Everybody listens. But the blessing that God pronounces on the day, is that a blessing for the day? Is that a blessing for the trees? Is that a blessing for the plants? Is that a blessing for the sun, moon, and stars? Who is the one that is really blessed on the seventh day?
Well, God made the Sabbath for man.
Mankind. Yeah, that's a good verse. We're going to look at that one. So when he pronounced the blessing on the seventh day, who was he blessing? Mankind. So as they enter into that rest of the Sabbath day, they are the objects of the blessing, right? So there's a blessing for us contained in the Sabbath. The next thing God does is he sanctifies the Sabbath. What does it mean to sanctify?
Set
to set apart for what? For a holy use. So the Sabbath is different from the rest of the week. It has been set apart by God. There is a blessing pronounced upon the Sabbath for those who keep the Sabbath. It's set apart for a holy use. It is a memorial shrine established by God to remind us. What does the Sabbath remind us of? Not only creation, which it does, but what's more important that we need to always remember with reference to creation? Who made us? And for what reason did God make us? Why did God make us? To glorify him so that we could have a relationship with him. The Sabbath is all about relationship. So the Sabbath reminds us that we were created to have a relationship with God. To have this saving relationship, this eternal relationship with God. Now, of course, some people ask, well, was the Sabbath created at creation or was it maybe just given at the time of Israel on Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments? We're actually going to look at that verse here in just a few moments. And the answer, of course, is no. The Sabbath was created right at the very beginning when God created mankind. And the way you can clearly show that from Scripture, not only was the Sabbath created that first week, but what was created the day before? Man was created. But did God just create Adam the day before? Who else did God create? Eve. And he brought the two together, and God said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is a definition of marriage. And now notice the wording. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and his father. And then Jesus said, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So in addition to the Sabbath being created, marriage was also created that first week. Now, of course, everyone will recognize that marriage was not just created for the Jewish people. But marriage appears right here in the very beginning before sin enters into the world. Thus, the Sabbath is a blessing not just for the Jew, but it's for everyone who enters into that experience of rest that the Sabbath has, that blessing of the Sabbath. That what? That was their honeymoon, their first Sabbath, right? Absolutely. I saw a hand back there.
Yeah, I have a question about why God would make man in order to have a relationship with him. That hasn't worked out so well for him. And he had the angels. So what are your thoughts about...
Yeah, why does God need man? Well, is man different in a sense from the angels? We have free will. Well, the angels had free will because we know Lucifer rebelled, so he did have free will. We can create in our image or reproduce in our image, which the angels can't do. But I think God was seeking in the creation of man an expansion of that special relationship. You know, I have three kids, and yeah, I could have probably stopped after one, but boy, am I glad I had two more. And I think that's probably true when it comes to God's creation. Sure, he could have stopped creating after the angels, but God is a God of infinite love. He wishes to bring joy to as many as possible. So when it came to the creation of mankind, God created us to bring joy to our hearts. It's not that God needs us, but God longs to have a relationship with us. He knows that it brings joy to us. And boy, are we grateful for that. Yes.
Well, it says that a man should leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Well, is that because Eve didn't have parents? Or is that thing is saying that he should go and live with his wife?
Oh, okay, good question. So why does God say, for that reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall join unto his wife, and the two shall become one? It's not that the wife doesn't have parents. Obviously she does. But rather what's being illustrated is that they create their own family unit, their own identity. So even though they're in their parents' family, but when they get married, they create their own family.
But she should leave her parents.
Well, they both should, you know, form their own home at some point. It's probably wise that if two people get married, that they move out of mom and dad's house. I mean, that doesn't always work out, but it's probably healthier for them to kind of grow on their own and figure things out, you know, free from mom and dad's influence. And sometimes as parents, it's hard, you know. Parents need to allow their kids to kind of learn, you know, grow in their marriage. So, yes, last question, then I've got to keep going to the next verse.
The Bible says that God created man in his image, but since God is not corporeal, doesn't that image mean his spiritual image, not his physical image?
Both, absolutely. Both. So we have a spiritual dimension, without a doubt, created in God's image. That image has been marred because of sin. But we're also created in physical form, to some degree, in God's image.
He doesn't have a body, though.
Well, you know, again, we're getting into the realm of what God's like. All we have is what the Bible reveals. And we know
God was in existence prior to creation.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
So prior to creation, there'd be no physical stuff.
Well, you know,
we wouldn't have a physical body. Otherwise, creation would have preceded creation.
Well, I think there is definitely angels are beings, some form. I don't know. What kind of body do angels have? Or, you know, all we know is what the Bible reveals to us. And the Bible tells us in Revelation, God the Father has a form. He's seated upon his throne. He has a book in his hand. So anyway, I don't want to get too far from this theme, but these are interesting questions, and we'll get the answers probably when we get to the kingdom. All right, I want to go to our next pillar. This is our entry shrine into the Sabbath, right? Let's go to our second one, which is Exodus chapter 20. That's the next one, Exodus chapter 20. This is pillar number 2. What do we find in Exodus 20?
Ten Commandments,
all right. Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to look at the fourth commandment that I think most of us are rather familiar with. The Ten Commandments are divided up into how many parts?
Ten.
You're going to say 10, right? But the Ten Commandments are divided up into two parts. How many in the first? Four, and how many in the last?
Six.
What are the first four of the Ten Commandments define?
Our relationship to God.
And what are the last six define? Our relationship to our fellow man. It is interesting that the fourth commandment, dealing with the Sabbath, is connected with our relationship to God, which is interesting. It's also connected in our relationship to our fellow man, and you'll see that right here when you read the commandment. So you find the fourth commandment in verse 8. It begins with the word, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How do the other commandments begin? So here's a commandment that is distinctly different, at least in the way it is introduced. God does not say, do not, well, how do you word that in a do not negative phrase? I'm not sure. But God says, remember the Sabbath.
Well, the fifth doesn't start with thou shalt not either.
But that's right. It says, honor thy mother and the father. So that's also in the positive, dealing with relationship. And you have the fourth commandment dealing with relationship. But when God says remember, wouldn't that indicate that it existed before he said remember it? If I say remember our appointment tomorrow, is that the first time you're hearing about that appointment?
No.
The very fact that I say remember means that you're aware of it, right? So for God to say remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that would imply that they knew about the Sabbath previous to him saying that. So the Sabbath was not introduced at the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments. It is simply God saying, don't forget that special memorial that I created back in creation the seventh day. Then it's even defined a little more clearly, verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Now, which day is the Lord's day according to this commandment? Don't miss this. Very important. The seventh is the Lord's day. Now, someone might argue, well, all the days of the week are God's. Has God chosen all of the days to be the Lord's day, or has he chosen a specific day to be the Lord's day?
Every day, that wouldn't be very holy.
We don't want to rest all day, right? That would be lazy. But there is a day that God calls his, because that's when he finished his work. That's why it's his day. It's his rest day. He invites us to share in that rest. It says, don't do any work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. Now I want you to notice the fourth commandment is glue between the first four and the last six. It connects our relationship to God with our relationship to our fellow man. Do you see that here in this verse? Not only are we resting because God rests, but God says also those family members, those within your gates, there is a relationship with them. He says they also ought to rest on the Sabbath. So there's a connection between the first four and the last six in the fourth commandment.
Place, he says, remember, you were slaves.
That's right at the beginning. Yeah. Give them rest. All right, well, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day, and then it's again repeated, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Hallowed it means to sanctify it or set it apart. So when God says remember the Sabbath, it's not an introduction of something new, but rather it is a reminder of something that existed before. Now we're going to go to our next verse, which is Isaiah 58. So you can turn to that. Another verse talking about the Sabbath. Obviously we're not looking at all of the verses that have references to the Sabbath. I'm just looking at 10 key verses this evening. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13 and 14. I was going to have you guys help me read these verses, but our microphone is not working in the house here, so I'm having to do that. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13 and 14. It says this, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasures on my holy day. What does it mean there at the beginning? If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath.
You step with your foot.
So
don't step on the Sabbath.
Don't step on the Sabbath. In the Middle East, even back in Bible times, how did people feel about the sandal or the foot? Or was that part of the body that was given much esteem? Okay, you don't really want to give someone clean, not something that shows respect. Of course, you're probably all familiar with was it President Bush who was doing an interview in Iraq, and as an insult, one of the reporters threw their shoe at Bush. You remember that?
Yeah.
And he dodged the shoe, and then another one came and he dodged the other one. Without a doubt, that was a tremendous insult to someone to throw your shoe at them. So when it says, turn your foot away from the Sabbath, it means stop treating the Sabbath with disrespect. In other words, it's different, it's special. Recognize that. Then it goes on to talk about calling the Sabbath a day honorable. This is the middle of verse 13. And call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words. Then it says, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So here is a reminder where God is saying, don't forget the Sabbath. Don't treat the Sabbath just like any other day. There's something special about the Sabbath. It's also called a day of delight. And God intended the Sabbath to be a blessing for us, something we look forward to. And indeed it is. It is. The next verse that we're going to go to is Ezekiel chapter 20. If you'd like to take a look at this one, Ezekiel chapter 20 is going to be the next one. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12. talking about God's shrine of remembrance. Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning here in verse 12. It says, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them." Now the Sabbath is to be a sign between God and his people, and it is to be a continual reminder that he is the one that does what? What's the last part of verse 12? God is the one that sanctifies us, right? Now, how is the Sabbath a sign that God sanctifies us? Well, what did God do with the day? God sanctified the day, right? So in keeping the Sabbath, we are being reminded that God is the one that makes us holy. God is the one that sets us apart for a holy use. That's why it's talking about the Sabbath as being a sign. You also find this repeated, by the way, in verse 20. It says, "And hallow my Sabbath," same chapter 20:20. "Hallow my Sabbath, and they will be a sign between you and me, that you might know that I am the Lord thy God." So right back here in the Old Testament, we find the Sabbath having this sign, this seal, this mark for God's people. It's something to do with the mark of the beast, at least the opposite of the mark of the beast. And the reason I bring this up is in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, again, we talk about a special sign. We call it a seal that God has for his people. It's a sign that they are the ones being sanctified by him. And of course, the Sabbath plays an important part in that. All right, now here's an important verse we want to go to. This is verse number 5, and this is Matthew 24:20. So now we're going to go to the New Testament. Again, we're just hitting the high verses here. Matthew 24 and verse 20. Matthew 24, verse 20. What is Matthew chapter 24 all about?
Signs of the last days.
Okay. Now what else? Now what's the question that the disciples asked Jesus at the beginning of Matthew 24? Remember the story? Jesus is in the temple with his disciples, and the disciples say to Jesus, "Look at the stones of the temple. Look how big they are." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, not one of these stones shall be left upon another that shall not be cast down." Well, that made quite an impression on the disciples. And when Jesus went out of the temple, went down through the Kidron Valley and went up to the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him and they said, "Lord, when shall these things be?" Now, they thought the destruction of Jerusalem would occur at the end of the age, or when Jesus would come again. So they put the two events together. Now, of course, they didn't realize that they're two separate events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ. But in Matthew 24, when Jesus answers their question, he uses the destruction of Jerusalem as an object lesson for what's going to happen at the end of time. So it's kind of connected. The destruction of Jerusalem, signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, signs of the second coming are interwoven throughout the passage. Now, specifically here, if you look in chapter 24 and verse 20, let me just back up a little bit more so you can get the context here. Verse 15, Matthew 24, verse 15, "Therefore, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." Now, wait a minute. What is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? We don't have to guess. Matter of fact, Luke makes it very clear. If you go to Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, it says, "When you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, then know that its desolation is near. Then he that be in Judea, flee to the mountains." So the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in a very real sense represents the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now there is also an end time analogy or application for that. But here in the context for the disciples and the destruction of Jerusalem, it's referring to the Roman armies that would come surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Yes.
Let me look at the Bible first, then I'll ask my
question. Okay, sure. All right. Then it goes on in verse 16. "Then let those who be in Judea flee to the mountains." So clearly it's talking about Jerusalem. Then it says, verse 17, "Let those who are on the housetop not go down to get anything out of the house." Verse 18, "Let him who is in the field not come back for his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days." Then verse 20, "And pray that your flight may not be in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Now, when was Jerusalem destroyed? All right, what was the year? 70 AD. But the Roman armies first surrounded the ancient city of Jerusalem in 66 AD. And they lay besieged to Jerusalem, and that was a trying time for the Jews. But then for some reason, the Roman armies retreated. It's not quite clear why they did. They retreated, and the gates were thrown wide open, and the Jewish army, or at least what was an army back then, what was left, they went and pursued the Romans, and they were able to drive the Romans back. And, you know, they said, God is with us. We were able to defend the Romans. And they came back to Jerusalem with great rejoicing. Well, to the Christians that remembered what Jesus had said some 40 years before, when they saw the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem and they were there in the city, then suddenly when the Roman armies withdrew, they remembered the words of Jesus. And when the gates were opened up and the Jews went out after the Romans, the Christians went out as well, not going after the Romans, but they went out into the mountains. They went to Petra, to a place where they could find safety. And then when the Romans came back in 70 AD, as you know, the city was eventually completely destroyed. The temple was destroyed. They burned the temple and the gold ran down between the stones, and so they were knocked down and the words of Jesus were literally fulfilled. Now, I've heard some people say, well, the reason Jesus said, pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, some people have argued and said, well, that's because they closed the gates on Sabbath. So the gates are open during the week, but they closed the gates on Sabbath. So, you know, pray that your flight be not in Sabbath, that's because the gates are closed. Well, wait a minute. If the Roman soldiers are outside Jerusalem, what's the condition of the gates? They closed every day, not just on the Sabbath. So this is not Jesus saying, you know, pray that the gates will be open when you flee. There is something special about the Sabbath that Jesus wants his followers to remember 40 years after his resurrection. He recognized that it's difficult to keep the Sabbath holy, to receive the blessing of the Sabbath, to get rest when you're fleeing for your life. So still we find the Sabbath having something very sacred and special after the resurrection of Jesus. That's an important point. It's still in effect. Yes.
Yeah, Matthew 24, verse 15 says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those flee.
Yes.
So this could not refer to Titus, because by the time Titus got into the temple, the armies had occupied.
Oh, good question. All right.
There was no time to flee.
Very good question. All right, what is the holy place? We think of the holy place as being the sanctuary. But remember, to the Jew, what was the entire city of Jerusalem to them? They call that the holy city. Where was Jesus when he said this to his disciples? Was he in Jerusalem? No, he was on the Mount of Olives. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives and he's looking at the city of Jerusalem. There was an area of land, and the religious rabbis even marked it off. And I forget the exact measurement. But there was an area of land around the ancient city of Jerusalem that the Jews believed to be holy ground as you enter up into the holy city. Jesus says to disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation or the armies standing in the holy place, meaning surrounding the city, then know that its desolation is near. Obviously, it couldn't refer to the Romans after they had already breached the walls of Jerusalem and already entered into the city and had already entered into the temple area. That would have been too late for anyone to flee. But when he said, when you see the army standing in the holy place, that means encircling or surrounding Jerusalem. And again, if you want a parallel verse that I think just makes that so clear, look in Luke chapter 21, verse 20. There's no question as to what's been referred to. I want to keep going. Okay? Yes.
It was also the seventh city of refuge, and it was also a city of the Levites.
That's right.
The Levites were given that area around the city for their agriculture.
And it was connected to the temple. It was considered holy land. So that kind of helps us understand what that is. All right, so the Sabbath, obviously, according to Jesus, was still something special that he wanted his followers to keep right up after his resurrection. Does God still want us to receive the blessing of the Sabbath today? Absolutely. All right, our next verse that we're going to is Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. Mark chapter 2, verse 27. This is what Jesus had to say about the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2, verse 27. There was some controversy here. Wait a minute, let me back up a little bit. Verse 23, to get the story. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they, that would be his disciples that were with him, began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they, speaking of the disciples, do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, where in the Ten Commandments does it say you can't eat on the Sabbath? Well, the Pharisees had all kinds of traditions that they had elevated to the same status as the Ten Commandments. They're man-made traditions. And they said, but the disciples are working on the Sabbath because they're harvesting grain. No, they're just simply picking it and blowing off the chaff and eating it. They weren't breaking the Sabbath by any means. Verse 25, but Jesus said unto them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, and those who were with him? How that he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which was not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" Oh man, that really upset them, because they put David on a very high pedestal. And then verse 27, and he said to them, "The Sabbath," this is one of the clearest statements, "the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Does man bring a blessing to the Sabbath, or does the Sabbath bring a blessing to man?" Clearly, the Sabbath is to be a blessing to us, right? God created man on the sixth day, and then he gave them the Sabbath as a blessing. And that's all Jesus is saying. The Sabbath is made as a blessing for man. Then don't miss verse 28. "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." In other words, the Sabbath is the Lord's day. Can you see that in the verse? Don't miss that. The Sabbath is the Lord's day. That's the clearest that the Sabbath is something special. Christ set it apart. Okay. Next verse that we're going to look at is Luke chapter 4, verse 6. We have the other example given to us of what Jesus did on the Sabbath, and here's our example. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." So what is Jesus doing on the Sabbath? Well, it says he went to church, right? He went to the synagogue, and he read the scripture. So was it Christ's custom to keep the Sabbath when he was growing up? Or to visit Nazareth during the time of Jesus, before he began his public ministry, and you would walk into town, and you'd be there on a Wednesday, or a Sunday, or a Thursday, and you ask somebody there at the entrance to the town of Nazareth, you said, I'm looking for the carpenter's shop, Joseph. Could you tell me where that is, Joseph's carpenter shop?" And somebody will give you directions, and you'll make your way through the busy streets, and you'd probably stop in front of Joseph's shop and peer through the window, and there you would see a young Jesus working at the side of Joseph, doing whatever, building. And by the way, when Jesus built, could you imagine the value of a table or a chair that was built by Jesus? It must have been perfect. Must have been perfect. Every edge was just right. Jesus did not do sloppy work. Imagine the value of having something built by Jesus. Kind of neat. But of course, there's nothing out there that we know of. But if you were to go visit Jesus during the week, he'd be at work. But let's say we ended up in Nazareth on the Sabbath day, and we asked somebody, "Hey, tell us, where is Joseph's shop?" Obviously, Sabbath, the streets would be a lot emptier than there would be during the week. And we go find Joseph's shop, and we peer through the window, what would we see? Well, I imagine we would see the tools neatly packed away against the wall. I think the wood shavings would have been swept up. The store would be in order, but Jesus would not be there. And so there's a passerby, and we grab him by the arm. We say, "Hey, I'm looking for Jesus. He's not here." What will that person say to us? He'll say, "Are you a stranger in town? Don't you know what day this is?" And if you were to say, "No, what day is it?" He'd say, "It's the Sabbath. If you want to find Jesus, where do you need to go?" You've got to go to church, right? Go to the synagogue. That's where you'll find Jesus on the Sabbath. So there's no doubt that Jesus kept the seventh-day Sabbath, right? His disciples kept the Sabbath. And even after the resurrection, we find that the disciples also kept the Sabbath. So that was Christ's example. That was his custom, to go to church on the Sabbath. All right, our next verse, verse 8, we're working our way through this now, is a very important verse. Luke chapter 23, verse 54. Luke chapter 23, Luke 23, verse 54. And when folks say, "Well, we don't really know what day is the Sabbath. How can you prove what day is the Sabbath?" Well, take them to these verses. Luke chapter 23, verse 54. 23 verse 54, it says, well, let me start a little earlier, verse 50. It says, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. This is talking about the day Jesus died. And he had not consented to the decision and the deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid in the tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever laid before. So this is talking about the day Jesus died. This is the crucifixion day. And then it says, verse 54, that day was which day? The preparation day. The preparation for what? What's the next part of the verse? The Sabbath. So this is interesting. The day just before the Sabbath is called the preparation day. Why is it called the preparation day? Well, the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. To remember the Sabbath means you don't just think of it on the seventh day. To remember the Sabbath means you prepare for the Sabbath. You remember it's coming and you get ready for it. Well, that was something the Jews did. They had a preparation day, and that was Friday. That was their preparation day. So Jesus died on the preparation day. He died on Friday. The Sabbath was coming along. And according to the Bible, when does Sabbath begin? Sundown on Friday, right? So Jesus died in the afternoon on Friday, and sundown's coming, and they want to bury Christ before the Sabbath hours. Verse 54, that day was the preparation day, and the Sabbath drew near. And the woman who had come with him to Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb, how his body was laid. Verse 56, then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oil. They did that just before the sunset. And then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now this verse makes it so clear. What day of the week did Jesus die on? Friday. He died on Friday. You just ask anyone in the Christian world. We call it Crucifixion Friday. Good Friday, that's the day Jesus died. And then we call Sunday Good Sunday. I guess that's the resurrection morning. So what days between Friday and Sunday? Well, it would have to be the Sabbath. Well, that goes back 2,000 years. So we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the seventh day of the week was between the preparation day and the first day of the week. Well, someone might say, well, didn't something happen in the last 2,000 years? How can you know for sure that the seventh day is Saturday? Well, what day does the whole Jewish nation recognize as the seventh day of the week? Saturday. And for an entire nation to get mixed up in the period of 1 week and end up keeping the wrong day. We're not just talking about one person. We have to talk about a whole nation getting mixed up as to what day is the seventh day in the period of 1 week and end up keeping the wrong day. Well, that's not going to happen. So we know we can trace the seventh day Sabbath all the way back to Christ, to his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. So now we can just go forward in time. Today there is no doubt as to which day of the week is the Sabbath. You know, it's the seventh day Sabbath. So clear in the scriptures. Yes. Right, you can't be telling Christians they, you know, Jesus rose on Wednesday or Thursday. That wouldn't work. So anyway, that's an important verse. I don't want you to miss it. Okay, next one here real quick. I need to hurry up. You know what, I might have to skip that one. Let me go to one other. Oh, there's so many, but I'm going to have to go to this one because I'm thinking of time here. I'll tell you a quick story. I got up to preach one day. I was pastoring a small church in Iowa many, many years ago. Got up to preach one Sabbath. I shared this with you before. But I'm sitting on the platform, and one of the elders is sitting next to me, and he nudges me, and he says, you see that guy sitting over there? I'd never seen him before. It was a young man, his wife, and they had two small kids. He says, that's the pastor of the Church of Christ in town. Now, the Church of Christ was the biggest church in this small town. It wasn't a big town, but everybody knew about the Church of Christ. It was the biggest church in town. He was a fairly new pastor. He'd been there for a couple of years. He was rather a good preacher, someone, you know, church was very excited. People were coming. It's kind of dynamite kind of preacher. And so he showed up in my church on Sabbath morning, and I thought to myself, I wonder why he is here. That's kind of odd. thought to myself, well, he's checking out the competition. I wonder why he's here. So I preached, and at the end of the service, I was standing shaking everybody's hand, and he came up to me, and he introduced himself. He told me what his name is. He said, I'm the pastor of the Church of Christ in town. I said, oh, great. Well, I'm glad you came. He says, I want to know, what do I have to do to be a member of your church? I said, well, can I come visit you this week? He said, yeah, sure, come. Come to my church. So we set up a time, and later that week I went and visited him at his church in his office. I sat down and I said to him, you know, I'm very curious. You came to my church and you wanted to know how can you become a member. What do you mean? He says, well, I've been reading the Bible and I've been studying and I'm getting convicted that the seventh day of the week is indeed the Sabbath. And we need to keep the Sabbath. He said, I want to know what do I have to do to be a member of your church? I said, well, let's study together. And so we began to study together. And it's amazing. When people accept the Sabbath truth, it's as if all the other truths just kind of seem to fall in place. It kind of fits together. So I studied with him a little bit, but many of the things he had already understood and he had studied. He was a great scholar and he really studied the Word. So he would attend my church on Sabbath morning. He wasn't a member, but he would attend my church on Sabbath morning while he was studying and preparing. And then he would preach at his church on Sunday. And the things that he was learning from his study of the scriptures, he started to share with his congregation. And he decided to preach a sermon series on the Ten Commandments. And when he announced that, the church said, amen, preacher, preach away. And he started with the first commandment. And by the end of that, everybody was so excited. And there were strong amens and saying, yeah, absolutely, God is God. And you know, and then he went on and said, don't worship the idols. And amen. And don't take his name in vain. Amen. And then he spoke about the Sabbath, and there weren't a whole lot of amens, and there was a lot of confusion in the ranks, and he called me up after he preached on the Sabbath, and he said, I don't know, but I just got myself in a whole lot of trouble. And the elders called him in that next week, and they said, Pastor, we really appreciate you. You're a great preacher, and you've made our church grow, but you know, you stop talking about the Ten Commandments. Don't preach on the Sabbath. Yeah, that was just for the Jews. That's not for us. Well, he began to share with his elders the things that he had discovered in the study of the Word of God. And he called me up and said, pray for me. Well, the elders weren't very happy. And I guess word got out in the church that something had to be done about this preacher who's talking about the Sabbath. And there was a church business meeting that was arranged. Now, it's a small town. Word gets out. It was the biggest news in town. And so there were many people that came to that church for this special business meeting who weren't even members of the church. They wanted to see what would happen. And he was there. He called me up beforehand. He told me what was happening. And I said, just be faithful, brother. The Lord will be with you. I came to this meeting, and the elders of the church got up and they said, Pastor, you got to stop talking about the Sabbath. And they said their thing. And they said, well, we're going to give you a few moments to think about what you want to do. We want to keep you, but you know, this is what we require of you. And so he told me later on, he went back to his office and knelt down by his desk. And he said he just spent some time in prayer, and he just felt convicted that this was his Daniel in the lion's den moment. The time had come for him to stand up for what he knew to be the truth. And he said he felt a peace that this was what God wanted him to do. And so he came out in front of them and he said, brethren, I'm so sorry, but you want me to preach the Word. And I need to be faithful to the truth. And he says, this is what the Bible teaches. And he said, I have to just stand on the Word of God. Well, they told him to leave, and the church spoke about it. And finally they said, I'm sorry, Pastor, you're done. You need to go find another job. You're done. And he called me up right after that. And he said, I don't know what to do. I got a family, and you know, I don't know where I'm going to go now. And I said, don't worry, the Lord will provide. You stood up for the truth. A couple days after that, he called me up again and he said, well, I don't know quite what to do, but I got a call from another church, and this time it was in St. Louis, Missouri. Not an Adventist church, but another Sunday-keeping church, and they've extended an invitation for me to come pastor their church. And I told them that I preach the Bible, and they said, that's what we want. Said, I'm not quite sure if this is the Lord's dealing or not, but they invited me, and I'm going to go. So sure enough, he packed up and he moved to St. Louis and he started preaching the same things there at that church. I've lost contact with him over the years, but it was an encouraging experience of him to stand on the Word of God. Anyway, all of this commotion occurred in this small town and everybody was talking about it. And finally, we thought, at our church, we thought it might be a good idea for us to talk about the Sabbath in a public forum. So we advertised in the newspaper, which everybody in town would read, and we put up a couple posters and said, Sabbath seminar. Come find out what the Bible says on the subject of the Sabbath. Well, everyone was talking about the Sabbath. We rented the library, and they had a big hall downstairs, and we had everybody come, all, you know, the elders of the church that were sitting right up front, right in the front of the row. And I got up and I shared a little bit about the Sabbath, why we believe the Sabbath is still binding on the Christian. I had some of the members from his church, they were coming over to my church, and they were attending the Sabbath services there, and so there's a little friction there. And after I shared with that, you know, we gave the elders a chance to respond. Whoever wanted to ask questions, they could. And I remember one of the elders said, well, the reason we don't keep the Sabbath, he said, we don't keep the Sabbath, we keep the Lord's Day. And then he said, and the reason we keep the Lord's Day is because of Revelation chapter 1. Well, it just so happened that we were able to go to that. And I said, well, brother, I'm so glad you bring that up. Let's take a look at that. So we went to Revelation chapter 1. And it talks about John being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And you'll find this here. Where's the verse now? Revelation 1 verse 10. And it's just simply saying this. I was in the Spirit. Well, let me start in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. There it is, said the elder. We keep Sunday because it's the Lord's day. That's the day Jesus rose from the dead. They all sort of nodded their heads and, you know, felt pretty good about that. Well, then, of course, I asked them, well, what day is the Lord's day? And the only reason they could give for Sunday being the Lord's day is, well, that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. So, well, do you have any verse in the Bible that tells us the first day of the week is the Lord's day? I asked them, I said, well, what's important? The death of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus? I mean, the resurrection is the promise that we will be resurrected. But without his death, could we have any hope of forgiveness? The death of Christ is as important as his resurrection. So shouldn't we be calling Friday the Lord's Day if that's the criteria that we're going to use to define which day of the week is the Lord's Day? I said, no, let's let the Bible explain itself. And of course, I went to a few verses where Jesus said the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the Lord's Day. John heard Jesus say those very words, right? He heard it. He heard it. And I shared with them a little bit, and surprisingly enough, I had some of his members nod their head. I guess the pastor did a good job in kind of sharing this, and a couple of the members nod their head, and they kind of looked to the elders to see what they would say, and the elders didn't really have much to say. Finally, they just got up and marched out, and that next Sabbath, I had a whole bunch of people in my church, Sabbath morning, that had come from his church. And happy to say, several of them were baptized and actually are now members of the Adventist Church. But when I read about the Lord's Day, I think of that experience. The Bible tells us the Lord's Day is the Sabbath. That is the day that God has set aside. That's the day that he has sanctified. Now, Genesis chapter 2 introduces us to the Sabbath right at the very beginning. Will the Sabbath be kept in the new world when all things are made new? Yes. You can read in Isaiah, it says, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship. Now, this is not the Jew. This is all flesh gathered to worship in the earth made new. So, the Sabbath is first introduced to us at creation before sin enters into the world. Then we get to Revelation. Finally, you have the 1,000 years, and you have the earth recreated at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, Eden restored, there we find the Sabbath once again. From one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship him. The Sabbath is a perpetual connection, a continual reminder to us that God is our creator. Do we need to be reminded that we didn't make ourselves in today's society and that we are actually made by God? Of course we do. People are trying to remove God from the equation, saying, well, we made ourselves, so to speak. But no, the Sabbath says, no, God made us. We are created in his image. God wants to have a very special relationship with us. And the Sabbath is a continual reminder of that truth. There's so much more we can say about the Sabbath. Maybe some other time we can talk about some of those other verses in the New Testament that are sometimes referred to in support of Sunday as being a day of worship. And I was hoping to get to some of those verses this evening, and I was going to surprise Pastor Doug and ask him to comment on these verses, because we get these verses at our radio program. So maybe next week, if you're here, if Pastor Doug's here, he might be out of town next week. I was going to have him comment on a couple of those common verses in the New Testament that people refer to as so-called proof for observing the first day of the week. But maybe we'll get to that at some point and we'll tie up that Sabbath truth. All right, well, that's our study for this evening. I want to thank our friends who have joined us on Facebook for our study in Genesis, talking about the Sabbath. And again, I want to encourage you to join us next Tuesday as we continue our study. Until then, okay. Well, that's it for our Tuesday evening Bible study on the Sabbath.